All right. Well, Revelation 6 this morning, go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to talk about why you don't want to be on God's bad side. Have you ever gotten on somebody's bad side before? It's never good, right? Never good. I read about a few people. You guys may remember a couple weeks back, I shared a few news stories with you. One of them was a boyfriend and girlfriend in a car that got in a fight. And remember what the boyfriend used as his weapon? His sandwich, okay? Believe it or not, I read another very similar story that also happened in Florida. Boyfriend and girlfriend fighting in their car. Again, they must have a lot of angry people in Florida, I guess. But the girl threw the boyfriend's drink out of the window. So the boyfriend grabbed his hamburger this time and smashed her in the face with it. I don't know what's going around in Florida, why everybody's so mad, and why everybody thinks they should use sandwiches to beat each other up. But apparently that's what's happening. Also in Florida, I read about a 37-year-old man who got mad at his dad, threw the Christmas tree at him. It missed him, so he grabbed the Christmas tree stand and hit his dad with that one. You don't want to get on these people's bad side. I read about in California, a drunk man who was threatening a bunch of people. They were sitting out on a patio. He was threatening a bunch of people with a kitchen knife. So one of the guys got up, grabbed one of the 2-foot plastic candy canes in his front yard, and beat the drunk guy with it. I would have loved to have seen that. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty awesome. Well, we're going to talk about, you know, just like those people, you don't want to be on their bad side. You don't want to be on God's bad side either. The difference between humans and God, however, is that God doesn't just wake up grouchy sometimes, okay? I'm really glad about that because, you know, I think that's probably one of the reasons God didn't let me be God, because one of these days I'd probably wake up grouchy and just start striking people with lightning, you know? I mean, left and right. Boom, boom, just for the fun of it, you know, just because I was grouchy. Well, God doesn't work that way. Anytime he strikes with judgment, he has every right to do so. And he has a reason behind it. Now, let me set the stage for Revelation chapter 6. Let me take you back to chapter 4. You may remember it. It was our first glimpse into heaven, into the future. John saw God sitting on his throne, brilliant, beautiful, radiating, lightning, thunder. He's surrounded by angels and by Christians worshiping him nonstop day and night. You remember the scene. Revelation chapter 5, starting last weekend we looked at it. And you remember, he was looking at God and he began to see that there was something in God's right hand. Do you remember what it was? It was a scroll. And what was important about that scroll? It had 7 seals, okay? And what was it? It was the deed to the earth, okay? It told who owned the earth and everyone who lives on it and how he would redeem it. It basically told the whole rest of the future. It was sealed with 7 seals. That's also very important. And the scene that we're about to step into in Revelation chapter 6, everything so far has been in heaven. The scene is about to shift down to earth. And we're about to see what's taking on down there. And one by one, you remember, the search went out in heaven, on earth, and everyone under the earth to find one person who was worthy to read the scroll. Do you remember that? And they only found one person. We know who it was. It was the Lamb who was slain. We know that to be Jesus Christ. He was the only one worthy in the whole universe to open up this scroll. And as each of the 7 seals on the scroll is opened up, a different piece of God's judgment is poured out on the earth. Today is the beginning of the end. We're going to look at the first 6 of the 7 seals. And by the end of chapter 6, anyone still alive at the end of chapter 6, which by that point will be a lot less than we started out with, will be severely regretting rejecting God. In fact, today, if you guys have ever wondered what God thinks about sin, that question will be answered. It will be very apparent of what God thinks about sin. Let's just say he's not too stoked about it, okay? So let's start with, we're going to look at 3 ways that judgment comes in Revelation chapter 6. First off, judgment on horseback. Now, when you guys think of riding a horse, you know, think of something fun normally. You know, we've all grown up riding on horses in many different ways, whether it was like a stick with a horse head on it, galloping around the house saying, giddy up, you know, or on your dad's back or on one of those 25-cent machines outside of a Walmart somewhere, or whatever form it was, a carousel. There's many different ways to ride horseback. This is not what I'm talking about today. These are no tame, you know, lightly mannered horses. This is not like Napoleon Dynamite's, you know, trained honeymoon stallion, okay? That's not what this is all about. These are, as each of the first four seals are broken, a horse and its rider is sent out. Now, let me just say this. The horse and the rider are symbolic. They're not real horses galloping out of heaven. But the judgment that comes with them is very real. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, I want to point out, before we dive into the text this morning, I want to point out some important things to remember about the timeline of Revelation. As the seals begin to be opened, as Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, begins to open them, a seven-year period begins. It marks the 7 years that we call the Great Tribulation. It's the seven worst years the earth has ever seen in all of history. And that's what we'll be studying for most of the rest of our study in Revelation. The Antichrist, by this point, is alive and well by the time we start Revelation 6. Now that Christians are gone, the Antichrist rises quickly to power. And I want you guys to picture the scene on earth, because most Christians, when Jesus returned to rapture the church, he pulled all the Christians out. At the start of this, as Jesus begins to open up the seals, there are no Christians on the earth. Can you imagine how bad this place is? No Christian, no godly influence whatsoever. Now, there will be some, as we'll read about today, that will accept Christ as his judgment starts being poured out, but most of the godly influence is removed from the earth. I want to warn you, what we're about to read gets really, really bad. Earth, literally, by the end of the chapter, will be almost about to fall apart. That's how bad things are going to be. Crazy thing is, this is not the end. This is just the beginning. And it will progressively get worse as we continue to study. So let's start with the first four seals, judgment that comes on horseback. Seal number one, let's find it in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we have some symbols here. We have a white horse, we have a rider with a bow and a crown. Now when I say a bow, I'm not talking about a pretty Christmas bow, okay? I'm talking about a hunting bow. Not something you'd use to defend yourself, but something you would use to hunt things down and kill them. That's what this is all about. Conquering. He's wearing a crown. I'm not talking about a Burger King, you know, cardboard crown, okay? This is a golden crown of victory. He's riding a white horse. In John's day and age, as he was writing this, when a Roman general would have won a battle, he would celebrate by parading through the streets in a chariot being led by white horses. They symbolized victory. Now, I want to remind you guys, the Antichrist is alive and well at this point. He's in the earth and he's rising quickly to power. Now, I don't want you guys to picture the Antichrist, and we'll talk more about him later on in Revelation, but I don't want you to picture him like we often picture the devil, you know, like with two horns and a pitchfork walking around with a pointed tail, okay, all red with flames all over. That's not this guy. Why would anybody follow somebody who looked like that? The Antichrist, probably a very good-looking guy, very smooth talker, a strong leader. In fact, he's very smart, smart enough to make a bunch of promises and actually powerful enough to fulfill these promises. He rises to power because the world has been at war for years. And he promises the world, if you will unite behind me, the whole world will be at peace. And he makes it happen. Ezekiel 38 and 39, you can read it sometime, describes a time of peace before God's judgment is poured out. Everyone is united behind the Antichrist. They eventually will begin worshiping him. And he unites the whole world, brings peace, but we read with the very first seal that peace does not last long. God's first judgment is to begin conquering the earth. Seal number one. Seal number two gets really bloody. Okay, here we go. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, which is important because it symbolizes blood, went out. And it was gathered to the one who sat on it to take, or I'm sorry, it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So suddenly, everyone, all of these people who have united behind the Antichrist for worldwide peace begin slaughtering each other. Just killing, just worldwide murder everywhere. Violent slaughter becomes common. I wonder if the news channels will stop reporting on it because it's happening more than it's ever happened before. Here these people are who were used to be united for peace, and now they're all killing each other. This is the complete downfall of all relationships. We have grandparents killing grandchildren. We have friends killing friends. We have kids killing parents. Everywhere you look, there is slaughter. I wonder if it gets so bad they can't even keep up with the deaths and there are bodies lying in the gutters in the streets. That's how brutal and bloody this gets. Remember, we're only on the second seal. There's five more to go. It continues to get worse. Seal number three, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, probably God's voice himself, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." The oil and the wine were luxurious items. There was nothing wrong with them. There was plenty of those, but what there was lack of was necessary food. He says that a quart of wheat can be bought for one denarius. Let me put that into today's terms. A denarius was what one working man made in one day. If he worked from 8 to 5, he would get a denarius. That was their money. And a quart of wheat was what a working man normally ate in one day. That's how much he could eat. So here's what it's saying. He will go to work and work a full day so that he can barely make enough to buy just the food that he needs to survive that one day. Do you see what we're talking about here? Severe famine worldwide. This is really bad. This means no after-school snacks anymore, okay? No packs of Oreos. No late-night ice cream runs, okay? You have to unplug your fridge because there's no point in using it anymore. All your shelves are empty. Restaurants and grocery stores close their doors and go out of business. There's no food left. Can you even imagine? We've already talked about how relationships have broken down. People are slaughtering each other. I guarantee they are killing people just to get their next meal. Somebody looks at you like, "You're eating a breakfast burrito? What do you have there? Breakfast burrito? I'm going to kill you for that." You know? That's how bad this gets. The world is in complete anarchy. People are killing each other left and right. We're only on seal number three. It gets worse. Seal number four, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them, check this out, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So I was doing some research on the population, the current population of the earth. You look at a map, Africa and Asia are the most populated areas of the world. The current world population is 6.6 billion people alive right now, estimates say, on the earth. So let's say 1/4 of them died. That's 1.6 billion people dead. 1.6 billion people, okay? So let me help you understand this. Picture Albuquerque. Everyone in all of Albuquerque, 700,000 people, dead. That's just Albuquerque. Take it bigger. Picture everybody in the whole state of New Mexico dead. Go bigger. Everybody in the whole United States dead. That's only a portion. Go north, everybody in Canada dead. Go south, everybody in Mexico dead. Continue south, Central America, South America, everybody's dead. Travel across the ocean, go to Europe, everybody in all of Europe is dead. Travel across the sea, go to Australia and all the surrounding continents, everybody's dead. 1.65 billion people, that's as much bloodshed is all over the whole world. That is a lot of dead people. So maybe you're wondering, well, how did they die? Verse 8 told us, with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by wild beasts. I was talking to a friend of mine who works on the base, and he does testing with weapons of mass destruction, nuclear bombs, all kinds of stuff like that. So I called him, and I said, hey, we're studying Revelation this weekend, and the fourth seal talks about 1/4 of the world's population being annihilated. With some of the weapons that we have today, I asked him, what's the possibility of that actually happening? So he started naming off countries that have lots of weapons of mass destruction. Some of them admit it, some of them don't, but India, Pakistan, Israel, Russia, North Korea, and the United States, we all have lots of weapons of mass destruction. He told me, this man who he does all this testing, he said there are enough weapons of mass destruction available right now in the world to wipe out everyone who lives on the earth. The whole world's population could die right now because of the amount of weapons of mass destruction we have available right now. And we're still talking about the future. So we would expect stuff like this, war and bombs. You know, it talks about the sword, people fighting, hunger, other forms of death. But then he also adds the beasts of the earth. What in the world could this mean? Isn't there a TV show when good pets go bad, you know? Maybe that's what this is talking about, right? What in the world? Most of the animals that are big enough and strong enough to kill human beings are either extinct or rare enough that there's no way they could kill billions of people. So what kind of animals could this be? Well, think back in history, 14th century, you guys may have heard of the Black Death that swept through Europe. It was the bubonic plague. It was this plague that people began catching, killed almost 75 million people who lived in Europe. 30 to 60% of Europe's entire population was annihilated from this disease. You know how it was spread? Rats. Rats running rampant, spreading this disease. So maybe that's a possibility. Think about what we're already at on the earth. We have worldwide war, famine, bloodshed. There's people lying everywhere dead. Guarantee there's disease spreading rampantly. So everybody's dying. By the end of the fourth seal, 1/4 of the whole world's population is dead. Are you getting the picture here? God hates sin. Here's another thing I hope you're picking up on. Satan is really good at lying. Because I don't know about you guys, but sin that ends this way doesn't seem very tempting to me. But Satan never tells us about this stuff, does he? When he tempts us, it's more like, hey, this is fun. Everybody else is doing it. It feels good. It'll get you friends. You'll be mocked you'll be stupid if you don't do this. Seems like a blast, right? And when you're in the middle of it, maybe you do have a bunch of friends. Maybe it is a lot of fun. But this is where it leads. Satan left that part out, didn't he? He's really good at tricking us. He knows exactly how to do it. So judgment comes on horseback. Here's the second way it comes. Judgment through prayer. Now, speaking of prayer, my daughter, every time before she goes to bed or eats a meal, we pray with her. We always ask her who she wants to pray for. And it's always fun to hear who she wants to pray for. Most of the time, it's family or friends. But I've ended up praying for some interesting things before. The other day, she wanted us to pray for Elmo. So we prayed for Elmo before she ate her mac and cheese. We also have prayed for Winnie the Pooh. one of her favorites. The other day she insisted that we pray for apple juice. So we prayed for apple juice, and praise the Lord, he provided apple juice for us. But, you know, prayer is an interesting thing. We're commanded to do it. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us. Now, we're about to read about a bunch of people who are praying for their persecutors, but not in the way you may think. Let me introduce you to the people we're about to read about. They're what we like to call martyrs. They have laid their lives down for Christ. Here's the story behind these people's lives. They had Christian friends, most likely. The rapture happened. Jesus came back, raptured the church. Anyone who was alive at that point and was a Christian was pulled into heaven with Christ. So suddenly the earth is filled with a bunch of confused people, because where in the world did all the Christians go? And all of these people that had these Christian friends or realized that a bunch of people are gone, they're like, dude, I heard something about this. I read a book. I remember my friends, they were telling me this was going to happen. I thought they were crazy. Now it really happened. And they open up their Bibles to Revelation 6. And they start realizing, we're going through this right now. This is us. I missed it. Jesus came back and I'm still here. I was left behind. So what they do? They accept Christ. They pray. They say, God, please save me from this judgment. He saves them. And so they go around and they start preaching. You think the world wants to hear what they have to say? No way. Very quickly are Christians annihilated, completely destroyed, and we meet those people. The fifth seal, check it out, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, here's their prayer, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Wow. They call God, they use two interesting words for God. They call him holy and true. Those are interesting because if God is really holy, then he must judge sin. If he's really true, then he has to fulfill his promises to judge sin. They say, God, how much longer? You're holy and you're true. You made these promises. If you're really perfect, you better start judging people. And I love what God says. He rewards them. He hands them a white robe. And he says, rest. Rest a little while longer until the number has been completed. Now, those on the earth that are still down there, they obviously deserve God's judgment. Of course, especially the ones who have killed these people. I want you to notice a couple things, though. First off, verse 9, I want you to notice where these souls are that John sees. Do you see where they are? They're under the altar. Why is that important, you may ask? Well, in the Old Testament, when an animal was slaughtered to sacrifice to God, guess where the blood was poured? Under the altar. That's where God said to do it. Although these people's death were tragic, shocking to many of them, their lives and even their deaths were a form of worship and sacrifice to God. These people worshiped God even during the judgment by giving of their lives. Verse 11, remember, God tells them that there is a certain number of people who will die for their faith. I love that, because here we have a world that's in complete chaos. Nobody else on the earth sees that this is all part of a plan. But God knows exactly down to the last person how many people will die for their faith. And he tells these martyrs, hold on, there's still a little while longer. More people will still die for me. Just rest until that time comes. And I love that. I love that God would reward them with this white robe. You remember that was promised to a couple of the churches as we went through chapters 2 and 3. those who remain faithful will receive white clothing, a white robe. They're rewarded with this. And then he says, rest. I don't know about you, but I see a major contrast between earth and heaven. Think about earth. Everything is in uproar and chaos. There's worldwide famine, slaughter. A quarter of the earth's population is now dead, lying in the streets. They barely have time to bury people before more people are dying. And in heaven, God says, here's your reward, rest. How cool is that? That's the group I want to be in. Speaking of being in one of those groups, every one of us will end up in one of those two. At the end of the message today, if you feel like you are on God's bad side, I'm going to give you a chance to stand up where you're at and to say, I want to commit my life to Christ. So I want you to be honest with yourself today if that's something you need. We're seeing God's judgment poured out. It came on horseback. It came through prayers. But it gets worse. Doesn't stop there. Number three, judgment comes from nature. Look at verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. This was this really black, dark clothing. Could barely see the sun. And the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The earth, if you can't tell, is literally falling apart. We read, of course, about people killing each other, worldwide war, famine, disease, Christians being slaughtered. Verse 12, if that wasn't bad enough, an earthquake. This is unlike any earthquake the earth has ever seen. This is literally the whole earth quaking. The whole thing. When we hear about earthquakes, we rarely ever feel them. They're in California. They're overseas somewhere. No, this is the entire earth shaking. Why do I say that? Verse 14 tells us that every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. The Sandias, the Alps in Switzerland, they're all shaken. Avalanches. If avalanches weren't bad enough, as the crust of the earth begins to shift and collide into each other, volcanoes are going off. There's gas and steam and ash and fire everywhere. The world is being ravaged by this earthquake. Can you even imagine the panic? There's so much ash and steam and smoke that fills the sky that the Bible tells us the sun goes black. The moon, you can barely see its light. It looks blood red. Can you even imagine the panic? If the world wasn't already bad enough. If that wasn't scary enough, it gets worse. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. How many of you guys have ever seen a shooting star before? They're really pretty, right? And they're kind of cool to look at. You get all excited. Oh, look, a shooting star. Oh, we should make a wish, you know? Y'all excited, right? Well, they're not so cool when they keep shooting at the earth and they hit you, right? You're not too stoked about them then. In fact, you no longer at that point call them shooting stars. You call them meteorites. And they are pummeling the earth. The stars that used to just be so stable up there are now falling out of the sky, hitting the earth. Do you know what happens when the earth gets hit with stuff? Really bad things, okay? I read about a scientist who wrote a report called Meteorites, Impacts, and Mass Extinction. According to his studies, NASA is spending currently about $3 million a year trying to locate meteorites that are somewhere around the Earth that could be potentially dangerous if they impacted Earth. $3 million a year, this project, they're trying to protect the earth. At the rate that they're finding them now, it will take 100 years to locate and begin tracking only 90% of the meteorites that are out there if we continue at the rate that we're going right now. Here's what I'm getting at. We don't stand a lot of chance. The earth is falling apart here. Here's what he says will happen. If they found one that was large enough worth trying to protect ourselves against, 10 years would likely give us enough time to prepare a space mission to intercept the object and deflect its path by setting off a nuclear explosion. So let's say tonight some scientists spot a meteorite heading toward Earth. Tonight, they're going to begin putting something together to get out there. It will take them 10 years from tonight to build a space program, to get in a space shuttle, to take everything they need with them, to blast into outer space, to exit the atmosphere, then once they're outside of the Earth's atmosphere, to explode a nuclear bomb, hopefully in the exact right place that would hit the meteorite, either break the meteorite apart or deflect it from the Earth. It'll take us 10 years to defend ourselves from one meteorite. So what happens if one actually hits the Earth? Let me give you an idea. This article from this scientist. He did calculations based on if the meteorite was about 0.6 miles wide. Okay? Now that might not seem big, and actually compared to the Earth, that's very small, but it would have huge, huge consequences. 0.6 miles. Let me give you an idea how big that is. It's like if you got on Osuna and you drove to the Starbucks that's right there on Osuna and the freeway, you know what I'm talking about? That's 0.6 miles. Imagine a rock that big flying at millions of miles per hour striking the Earth. Let me tell you what would happen. A massive earthquake. You guys have heard of the Richter scale? You know, there's an earthquake and they say, wow, it was a huge one. 8.0 on the Richter scale. 9.0 on the Richter scale. That would be huge, right? Massive earthquake up to Richter magnitude 13. On the Richter scale. Numerous large magnitude aftershocks would result from the impact of a large object with the Earth. The large quantities of dust put into the atmosphere would block incoming solar radiation. You know what he's saying? The sky would turn black. I think the Bible already said that. Maybe he read it. The dust could take months to settle back to the surface. Meanwhile, the Earth would be in a state of continual darkness. And temperatures would drop throughout the world, generating global winter-like conditions. If something like this hit, there would be so much ash and smoke and steam in the air, the sun wouldn't be able to shine on the Earth any longer. It could be 12 noon in the middle of July, normally where it would be 100 degrees here, and it would be freezing like winter around the whole Earth. Because the sun couldn't get in any longer. Blockage of solar radiation would also diminish the ability of photosynthetic organisms, like plants, to photosynthesize. Since photosynthetic organisms are the base of the food chain, this would seriously disrupt all ecosystems. We wouldn't be able to grow food any longer. All plants would die. It wouldn't be able to reproduce. Widespread wildfires ignited by radiation from the fireball as the object passed through the atmosphere would be generated. Smoke from these fires would further block solar radiation to enhance the cooling effect and further disrupt photosynthesis. If the impact, check this out, occurred in the oceans, giant tsunamis would be generated. The tsunami from such an impact is estimated to produce waves from 0.6 to 1.8 miles tall. Did you guys catch that? Okay, we've seen some flooding recently in the United States, right? Huge waves, 100 feet tall, 10 stories. Those waves pale in comparison to this wave. Can you even imagine a wave a mile and a half tall? We've seen waves 100 feet tall. This is over 5,280 feet tall. This is from this large meteorite impacting in the ocean. And he goes on to say these could easily flood the interior of the continents. You know what that means? You guys have probably seen on the news different parts of the city completely underwater, right? This means all of the United States underwater from this one impact. This is just one. And it says that the stars are falling out of the sky. Can you even imagine how bad this would be? We already have worldwide war, disease, murder, famine, catastrophic earthquakes, meteorites like never before. Suddenly, Nobody's too stoked about seeing a shooting star anymore, are they? The earth is really, really bad. People talk about making a wish on a falling star, you know? People are actually, we'll read about it, wishing certain things. Look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, in other words, every person alive on the earth, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're trying to hide. Humans have been trying to hide their sin from God ever since sin began in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. God came to the garden. What did they do? They were hiding. It's never worked before, and it will never work. I find it really ironic that these people run to the mountains. Do you remember what's being shaken? The mountains. Okay? And they're wishing, they're saying, please, fall on us. We would rather die in an avalanche than continue to live in this world. Hiding from God will never work. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I reminded you guys of a verse last week in Philippians chapter 2. One day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This day has come. They're hiding like cowards in a cave, praying to the mountains that they would fall on them so that God's wrath doesn't get them. They are acknowledging that God is God. And man, are they severely regretting ever rejecting God. I think, as you can tell, you never want to end up on God's bad side. So maybe some of you guys are wondering today, how does somebody end up there? How do I get on God's bad side? Well, continue living life like you want to. Have a great time. Hang out with your friends. Smoke, do drugs, have sex. Who cares? It's your life. Live for now. Live for today. Have a blast. Do what the rest of the world is doing. That's how you reject God, and that's how you end up on his bad side. Live a life of disobedience and rebellion. But let's be honest, none of us want to end up there. But if we're being honest, and I think if you guys are really thinking about your lives, some of you would admit today that if you continue in the lifestyle that you're living right now, you will turn out to be one of the people on God's bad side. You will be deserving of this judgment. This is where you'll end up. I want to point something out here. This has been a heavy chapter. The earth is being ravaged. I want to point out a phrase in verse 16 that I love. Five words, the wrath of the Lamb. That phrase stood out to me. It jumped out to me right when I first read this. How could a lamb be full of wrath? You don't think of a lamb as an angry animal, right? But think about this. Because a lot of people read this and they're like, well, God is just an angry, hateful God. That's the picture they get from God out of this. I want to remind you of the God who's behind this. It's the Lamb who is slain for you. And let me tell you about something about God's judgment. God's judgment is never based completely on destroying his enemies. It's focused on redeeming his loved ones. He will go to whatever length it takes to save you. And he has given humans thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years to turn to him. And one day, it's all going to come crashing down. And people will regret ever rejecting Christ. But let's be honest. Some of you today, if you don't do something about your life, you're going to turn out to be one of these people. So how do we stop that? The Bible says all we have to do is confess our sins and we will be forgiven. We will be cleansed of all unrighteousness. God offers a free gift of eternal life. So here's what I want to do. I want to give some of you an opportunity this morning to make that decision. Today, if you're honest, some of you are headed in the wrong direction. And today you need to say, I'm ready to commit my life to Jesus. Even if it's hard, even if it's challenging, even if people make fun of me, I want to know that I'm going to be one of these people in heaven. I want to be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. I believe that Jesus died for me, and I'm ready to commit my life to him. Some of you need to make that decision today so that you don't end up being one of these people that we just read about. Right now, I'm going to ask you to be bold. I'm going to pray. Right after we're done praying, I want to give you guys an opportunity to raise your hand in your seat and say, I'm one of those people that needs to accept Christ. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I ask, Lord, that you would give these students the boldness that they need to make a decision about their eternity. I believe that there are people in this room this morning who need to decide to follow you, to commit their lives to you, Lord. And if that's the case, I pray that you'd remove anything that holds them back from turning their lives to you, God. I pray that no middle school student in this room would be one of the people alive when the earth is ravaged. Lord, I pray that they would all come to a saving faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen.